Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, while long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire.
The question I pose that is the title of our lesson, Saint or Sinner? We're going to look at those terms and see how the Bible uses them so we can understand them correctly. And you notice I put it in either or proposition, saint or sinner. As we begin to think about this for a moment, we certainly don't want to be thought of as a sinner. Now that certainly is something that if you start talking to people and if we were to be approached and said that you're a sinner, then that connotation carries with it certain ideas, and we understand the fact that that puts us in a predicament that is not a category we desire to be identified with. For example, in our scripture reading in Jude 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as examples suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. You look further in Jude and notice with me the 15th and 16th verses, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them, to all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. So here's some descriptions that talk about those that are sinners, those that we see back in scriptures that had sinned, the type of reprehensible conduct and behavior they engaged in, even referencing to the idea of individuals during this point in time as Jude writes these matters, warning about the attitudes and disposition, and he refers to these ungodly ones. He knows that they're ungodly sinners. We could consider, for example, over in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, as Paul writes there, he notes a category of individuals and he sets them forth, and this would be that which would be denoted as sinners, those engaged in some reprehensible conduct and behavior, despicable in nature. So you begin the reading in verse 9 of that 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So here's a list that we take note of and observe those behaviors that are seen to be contrary to what God would expect or require or demand, and that we would recognize ourselves as being reprehensible and wicked. Many of these things themselves kind of are types of activities that are repugnant to us, and rightly so, and correctly so. All these are wrong, and we should view all this in the way in which the Lord sees it, which is things that ought not to be done in our lives or participated in, so this concept of being a sinner. He goes on, though, in his writings, after noting some of these various kinds of behaviors, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So here's that statement after looking at these various ones, warning about this and can't be part of the kingdom of God. He then sets forth this idea, well, that was what you once were, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified. And in so doing, it's through the name of the Lord Jesus washed of our sins away. And so as we look at this and think about being a sinner, certainly that's not one that we wish to be referred to as or designated by that concept of one who is in that condition. Conversely, though, we're uncomfortable calling a saint. Most people cringe at that a little bit. I submit that if somebody walks up and says, "Oh, you must be a saint," we might ourselves sort of for a moment be taken aback. And there's several reasons for that. Part of it has to do with misconceptions people have about the term itself. For example, believed to refer to religious, pious deceased, sainthood. So you note several religious groups, particularly the Catholics, and they have this idea of those individuals who have been designated saints. These ones that have been designated saints are the dead, they're deceased. They perform certain types of activities while they were upon this earth, or even in some instances, there are those that ascribe to them that by praying through them, some great miracle has been wrought in their life, and so therefore they go through a process. And as they go through and somebody wants to put somebody forth as being a saint, then they have to go through this very strict manner and way in which, at least as they have devised it and set it up, you go through and you have to check off the boxes. And so these individuals in their life have done certain exemplary things as they perceive it, and involved with that are some miraculous aspects attached to it. And so you come along here and eventually you can be elevated to sainthood. Not just anybody in particular, not just someone that could be considered religious or even involved in religious practices that we would associate with the idea of living according to the precepts or ideas that they at least espouse to. No, these individuals are now saints. And so now they are in this special category. As I said, they even have those who pray to those various saints to call upon them for some special type of blessing that they may appeal to them in some way for things in their own lives. I make just one observation at this point in the study as it relates to this, and that's found over in Romans, the 8th chapter. Since making that point about the idea of saints and praying through saints, I do want us to be appreciative that there's only one that we pray through and only one that stands in that position, appropriately so, who has the right to intercede. And indeed, we're thankful that he does that on our behalf. And so you find here in the 8th chapter of Romans, and as we look then to verse 34, who is it who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. So Jesus Christ is the interceder. He's the one that is the person that we pray through, the God, the Son of God, who we pray through to the Heavenly Father, who is that one that's the advocate on our behalf. Nobody else can stand in that position. Nobody else has the right. They don't have either the position, the exalted position, nor have done those things that put them in the place that enables them to be able to be the mediator, the intercessor on our behalf. But a lot of people take this idea, and it's a fairly common misconception. Even people who are not religious think about sainthood. They equate it with this idea of the Catholicism and some other religious groups that might be also entailed in that type of approach, but particularly as we think about the Catholics. And so they think sainthood and set forth there. And so a deceased individual who is extraordinarily pious, who accomplished certain things in their lives that make them exemplary and special, and therefore have been designated through the process of being a saint. The other thing is, our designation sounds holier than thou and boastful. Minimally, I'm a saint. You know, can you walk up there? I'm a saint. Sounds like somebody's bragging. It sounds like somebody's very arrogant, pompous in disposition, better than everybody else, a holier-than-thou mentality. And certainly we find that type of situation occurring in Scripture that we need to be warned about. The concept of that elevation in our own estimation, placing ourselves in that circumstance in which we look down upon others in an arrogant, presumptuous manner because we're better than everybody else. Or at least our group, our elite group that stands over here apart from those that would be seen as sinners. We're special and we're unique. There are a number of passages that we can turn to kind of note the wrongful disposition associated with that and the danger attached to it. I would call your attention to what we find over in Luke chapter 18 and picking up the reading in verse 9. He also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And so that's that holier-than-thou mentality, the arrogant presumptuousness that would be present. Jesus gave this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector." Now, he kind of compared that list with what we found over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or what was referenced over in Jude, and kind of look at that thing. You see some similarities in that list initially, don't you? There's some things there. Certainly the things about being extortioner and unjust and adulterer. This is wrong, and Scripture's condemned that. And we talked about that category of individuals and the wicked conduct, reprehensible behavior. Well, you go along, though, he also says in the tax collector. So he throws the tax collector in there because this person is inferior to him. They saw them as ones in their society that behaved in a way contrary to what they thought was appropriate and proper. After all, collecting taxes for the Romans was not something that would put you in good stead with the Jews of the day. And so this very designation of tax collector, old King James says publican, and then you look at the idea there of sinner, those were often associated one with the other. So he looks at them in that disposition. "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." So it's not just, I don't do these wrong. Look at how pious I am. Look at my religious behavior and conduct. Superior to all those around about. Notice the contrasting disposition. The tax collector standing far off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And the Lord's in his parable concludes it, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For anyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So that disposition there, certainly a holier-than-thou mentality, an arrogant, prideful type of attitude that we might have toward ourselves and looking down upon others is not the rightful thing to be done. It's condemned in Scripture in very specific ways and noted to be things that we ought to put off. And that humility is the opposite of being prideful. You can go to the 5th chapter also of Luke, and there we observe additionally this idea when Jesus is going into the house and of Levi, that there's this disposition that's displayed by those as Jesus is about the task of interacting with people and his care and concern for people being shown. In verse 29, "Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance.'" So, of course, he sets forth this premise here, this idea. So, again, you have that disposition toward individuals. I'm so much better than you. I feel very much better. My behavior and conduct, I'm in this exalted position of a religious nature, righteous conduct, and contrasting with these, I don't even want to associate or have any involvement with you little people who are these ones that are sinners in our lives. So that sounds holier than thou. So go up and say, "Well, I'm a saint." It's almost in and of itself in many people's minds immediately places us in that category of those individuals who have that attitude toward others around them. So as we consider this then, want to consider what is between a saint and a sinner. You know, kind of, now maybe that's a little more comfortable. I don't want to be thought certainly as a sinner, as we already noted. That's not something that we would want to be associated with, those kinds of behaviors and conduct that is noted as one who is engaging in sin. But at the same time, we're uncomfortable perhaps with the designation saint. minimally with that second idea that if I'm going around, it sounds like I'm bragging and boastful and the arrogant disposition and I'm better than everyone else. Maybe an expression like this: I'm just a flawed Christian who's trying to do my best. So we can, you know, kind of do that. It sort of feels pretty comfortable with that, don't you, to express it that way? I'm a flawed Christian trying to do my best. It doesn't give any arrogance to it. Doesn't give any idea then that I'm better than anybody else, that I'm being boastful, that I'm looking down and despising others. That now this gives us a sense that, well, that sort of makes me feel pretty good about the entirety of the process. I'm not over here in that center part, but I'm this Christian. I have my flaws. I have my shortcomings. I'm just trying to do my best. Well, that sounds okay on the surface. That's an idea that certainly we would want to have an appreciation of the concept of trying to always do what's right and continue forward and being a Christian and that designation, which certainly we embrace, and appropriately so. There's just one flaw with this, one problem with it. The Bible teaches we're either a saint or a sinner. And what we need to do is go back and assess more carefully what we're talking about, what the Scriptures are referring to. We need to understand it correctly and rightly and apply it appropriately. And what happens sometimes, just as taking this observation and understanding some things correctly, we need to be careful that we don't let the world define biblical terms for us. And that we end up thus dismissing things that we ought to understand correctly or not looking at it rightly because the world misuses terms. The world doesn't define correctly biblical terminology, and the world applies it inappropriately. We need to understand it correctly, first of all, because it's in God's Word. And we can't really apply it rightly unless we understand it correctly. So we need to go and assess what the Scriptures teach about these matters and use them rightly. And when people use them incorrectly, we need to help educate them from a scriptural standpoint what the word means, what the definition entails, and the proper application. And the Scriptures don't give us that middle category. It's not going to allow us to come up with some expressions to try to avoid what we see as some extreme positions. And they are extreme in the sense that there's one or the other that exist. But that middle ground, when talking about either a saint or a sinner, there is no middle ground. Saint, to be set apart, holy. That's what the terminology means. And it's applied as you go through it and as we consider God's Word in some ways to help us recognize this idea of separate, holy one, consecrated. These are all terms. You can go back and look at some of the Bible definitions and how it's used in Scripture. The first one I want to take note of is angelic beings. There are some instances in Scripture where angelic beings, these angels, God created angels to carry out the work and that He's designated. They were executioners of His will. They also at times conveyed His teaching and instruction to men. We have a number of examples of that in Scripture where angels were involved in various activities. When you go over to Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, we have an incident referencing where this term saint is used. And in the context, it's obvious that it's referring to angels. That angels are what are being talked about when referring to being saints, these holy ones. They are certainly separate. They've been set apart for certain activities that God designates. They're holy ones in this respect. And so, if you look there at verse 33, and where he makes this reference to this idea, he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them through Seir, and He shone forth from Mount Paran. And He came with 10,000 of saints from His right hand, came a fiery law for them." And so as Moses is setting forth these things, he's making reference to this idea of what had taken place previously and how then these ideas, these ones that are noted as being referred to as saints, 10,000 of his saints accompanying him. That's the power and majesty attached to the idea of the law that was given. And so these ones are referred to, these 10,000 saints coming with him. These are angels that are being noted and being referred to as saints. When you go back to where our scripture reading was this morning over in Jude, a verse that was not part of the scripture reading itself, but I want to call attention to at this juncture of our study, we see a reference to saints in this connotation. And there in verse 14, and Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. Now, the Lord is going to come. He's referring to this in the context of coming again and things he's going to come with 10,000 of his saints. This is referring to angels. Other verses of scriptures talk about the Lord's return when he comes, the angels accompanying him, the trumpet sounding, all the majestic aspects associated with that great day, the glorious day when all will stand before the Lord. Well, there's another instance here where saints is used to make reference to angelic beings. And the phraseology is interesting in talking about the 10,000s that are coming. Just like over there in Deuteronomy 33:2 at the giving of the law, now you have the time of the Lord's second coming and the saints coming with him, the multitude of angelic beings that will accompany as the description is set forth for us to consider. So angels have been referred to in Scripture as saints. We also find Old Testament righteous. Those who are righteous are noted in the Old Testament as being saints. In the Psalms, there are a number of instances where this terminology is employed. I'll call attention just a few of them to underscore that this is a correct comprehension, that those back in that day and time living rightly before the Lord were regarded as his saints. In the 16th chapter, first three verses, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you've said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they're the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. So here's the saints on the earth, and that's kind of contrasted with coming with the 10,000s that were with them and around the throne scene that you can read about, for example, in Revelation. There in the fourth and fifth chapters of Revelation, in that majestic scene of being around the throne and then those praise that was given to him, the angelic beings that were present. Well, here it is upon the earth. You can turn over to the 85th Psalm. And there in verse 8, we read about this idea and with the concept with the idea of the saints, verse 8. I will hear what the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. So he's going to speak to the people, to his saints, those individuals again, the holy ones, those that are set apart through their righteous conduct and behavior. And finally, 132, and we'll notice there, verse 9, and as the psalmist again makes reference to this idea of saints. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. So here's the priests clothed in righteousness, and that terminology expression of robing oneself with right behavior and conduct, and the saints are shouting for joy. So in the Old Testament, those that are righteous, those that are so designated, are referred to as saints. And of course, then we come to the New Testament. New Testament Christians are referred to as saints. It's not deceased. Though one could be a saint and deceased, it's not the idea that you have to be deceased and have some special types of ways in which you're going to evaluate and analyze whether this person is going to be exalted to a sainthood. That's not the criteria. You don't find any of those things that are applied to this behavior that would constitute one being a saint that men have devised in Scripture. Before we look at 1 Corinthians, let me call attention once again to Jude. And in Jude 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning a common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Here's the description or the idea, delivered to the saints. So this teaching, instruction were given to saints. They were alive upon this earth. And now you go over to 1 Corinthians, and again, just a number of verses kind of illustrate the principle of saints and various things going on. We start with the introduction to the letter. And there in that introductory references that are made by Apostle Paul, he notes about the saints to the church of God, which is at Corinth. So here you have the church of God, who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who are in every place, called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. You go to the 14th chapter, and when giving instructions as it relates to the right way to worship in our assemblies, so there's not chaos and confusion, that everything's done decently in order. He makes a statement regarding the saints once again in this manner and way in which in verse 3, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And finally, toward the conclusion of the letter, now concerning the collection in verse 16 and 1, for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. Other verses of scriptures we could also call upon, but these are sufficient and suffice to make the point that saints are not some designation out here that men have devised. Saints are those individuals that the Lord refers to as these holy ones, these individuals set apart, those that are Christians, that are involved in worshiping the Lord correctly and properly, that are in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father. So let me notice some things here then. When we talk about the saints, we're not saying that an individual never sins because they are a saint. What we're talking about, the individual is not going to be a habitual sinner. He's not going to persist and continue in sin. You can't be a follower of the Lord and be doing the things rightly and be approved of by Him and live in sin. Now, you turn to 1 John, there in the first chapter, and notice with me the reading. And as we think about this, there's some statements that are made that are also pertinent to the point that we're looking at. In verse 5, this is the message which we've heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So there's the walking in the light, or we're walking in darkness. If we walk in darkness, you know, and say we have fellowship with Him, well, we're lying. And we're not practicing what's right or the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He's in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, I seem somewhat contradictory on the surface, but as we evaluate a little bit additionally, we understand the point that's being made. It's not that we don't falter, fall short. It's not that we don't sin. That doesn't happen in life, that circumstances occur and we go off and we do something wrong. Sometimes it's even the sin in which we're failing to do the things we ought to be doing as we should, and we come to a realization. But what he's referring to is this idea of a walk. And here's my walk, and my walk of life. As I'm walking, I may veer off a little bit and I might step into that darkness, but that's not my objective. And when we see certain things, I'm going to want to walk in that light. That's the pursuit that I have, and everything is devoted to this idea of pursuing those things that have to do with serving the Lord faithfully, complying with His will. But the habitual sinner, he's gone off into the darkness. He's now involved in those reprehensible things that we've looked at, different aspects of it. Whatever the things that we're doing that separates us from God, instead of being separated to Him and consecrated to Him, being holy, now we are one that is separated from Him. So that is the habitual sinning. When sins, confesses, and repents, when we're confronted with this, our objective, our mentality and our attitude and our desire is to always be doing the will of the Lord in our lives correctly and appropriately. And as a consequence of that, it's not that one doesn't deviate, fall short, it's that we're going to rectify those things when those things arise. You look back at 2 Corinthians for just a moment and notice with me some verses as Paul writes this second letter to the Corinthian brethren. And as one thinks about this for just a moment, as we're getting to those verses to read and look at together, one thing that stands out, the second Corinthian letter that was written by Paul addressed some things that had to do with how they were making things right. That so much that they did was wrong in that first letter, it covered every facet and every aspect of the church's work and worship. I don't know that there was anything particularly lacking when it came to the things that were set before them as having failed to be done correctly. It's a very depressing book in that respect. It's very enlightening. It gives us a great deal of instruction as to how things ought to be done correctly because it's contrasted with the idea of things that they weren't doing rightly. But in the second letter, Paul is able to address some things and talk about how they were making things correct and right, setting things back in the right way and manner before God that they should have been doing all along, but having failed to do that, they're getting it right. And so that kind of ties in with this point we're making. When things aren't what they ought to be, you correct it because our objective is to serve God faithfully. So you look at the 2 Corinthians letter in verse 12 and verses 12th chapter, verses 20 and 21. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions and jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbiting, whispers, conceits, turbulence. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. So here's the warning. Even while earlier he describes how they had made progress in the right direction, how things were done, he still is concerned that things are not what they should be, and he's encouraging them to persist in doing right and getting things correct, and worried or fearful for their sake that they have not accomplished what they need to do. So that's the negative. The negative where you fail. Well, how does he describe that? If you're not doing what's right and you're doing what's wrong, here's the circumstance in which you find yourself. So this idea of once saved, always saved is also a doctrinal error. It's a misconception that men have. Many religious groups espouse to this idea and uphold this concept that once you're saved, you can't fall. And yet, what does Paul write in this instance? He's concerned that they're in a condition, a situation that's going to cause them to be lost. Get right. So our attitude needs to be the type of disposition that says, I'm going to correct whatever's amiss in my life. When things are brought to my attention, I see that these things are wrong. God's word has brought forth what is the proper way to conduct ourselves, and we're going to repent of that, change direction. We're willing to acknowledge that in our life. So you go back to 1 John. We stopped our reading at verse 8 because if we don't have sin, have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. In verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So while he's describing this idea that, oh, you can't place yourself, don't get so pompous and arrogant to say, well, I'm never going to fall short. No, we need to ever be vigilant to recognize our need to do what's right in our life. And where we find ourselves falling short, have the humility to make the correction in our life. And the Lord's made provision for that. If you look there at the second chapter in verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. That's not the desire. We don't sin. And we don't want to use the excuse, well, all sin, that makes it okay because for me to sin. No, that's not the right attitude either. That's not what he's suggesting or setting forth. He wants us to humble ourselves and recognize the need to be doing what's proper and be aware of circumstances, but he's not saying you can sin with impunity. He's saying you've got to make things right. So you may sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's made provisions for us, but that requires us to submit to Him. It requires us to have the attitude that I want to do His bidding. It demands that we are willing to make the changes in our life to conform to His will. Think about it in Acts 8, chapter, verses 13 through 24, where you have the circumstance of Simon the sorcerer noted, and where Simon, when Philip goes to Samaria, he preaches, many are baptized for the remission of their sins. Simon among them. Peter and John come to lay hands upon others to impart spiritual gifts, which during that first century was the way in which they were taught the truth, and it was first orally communicated. Then, of course, inspired men, as the Holy Spirit directed them, we have the written word now that directs our lives. And so you have the situation there, though, at this time, spiritual gifts were given and provided. Simon, the sorcerer, sees this event taking place, and he sees an opportunity. He reverts back to form. He's tricked the people and deceived them, and that's how he earned his living as a sorcerer. And now he comes along, he sees the genuine article, and so he says, you know, I can really benefit from this, so I'm going to purchase that. And Peter sharply rebuked him, talked about his iniquity, and that you have no part in this. And Peter told him, you need to set things right. And he asked that Peter pray for him. He was confronted with the fact of the wrongful conduct. He'd already been baptized. And yet because of this activity and the attitude and mindset that he had and the behavior in which he pursued this objective to purchase something and had not acknowledged or understood the fact of submitting to the will of the Lord in this instance, and now he had gone into this iniquity that, as Peter pointed out, that was his condition. And so Peter, as he pointed those things, Simon was cut. Simon realized it and fearfully desired for that not to be the case. So he asked that they pray on his behalf. So when we sin, we repent of it. Our objective is to look at our lives to see that we're conforming to His will, because as those individuals who are set apart, that's our determination. We don't belong to ourselves. We're owned by the Lord. And then we look at sinners. One living in sin, the separated from God. So the contrast. I'm going to live as a saint, become a saint, live as a saint, to do those things. Again, not an arrogant, presumptuous disposition of heart. We're humbled by the fact that, you know, my condition apart from the Lord is I have no hope. In Isaiah 59, when Isaiah, the prophet, describes the situation that had to do with individuals and their relationship with God, it's still one that is applicable. It can be seen throughout the course of all the scriptures. Individuals falling into the category that is noted here, because when we see whatever law we live under, whatever dispensation that we were then expected to comply with as it related to God's laws in our life, those who violate that and those who are not doing the things to get themselves right before the Lord are going to be in this state or this condition. In the New Testament, of course, we see that Jesus Christ came and died upon the cross. And so as a result, we live under the New Testament law. But this depicts still the same condition of people that have not come to the Lord on His terms. In verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save, nor His ear heavy that He cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. There's the condition. Individuals in this state, separated from God. And that really is the bottom line when you think about the situation, talking about a sinner. The condition of a sinner is one that's separated from the Lord, separated from God. And it's our behavior and our conduct and our sins that separate us from our God. Jesus came to save. Paul, wrote about that. In fact, he used himself as an example that if he could be saved, anybody could be saved. And that's why he goes through, and as he's describing these situations in his life, as he's noting there the circumstance in which he was formerly, the things he had done, he starts by saying, I thank Jesus Christ Jesus, our Lord, in verse 12 of the first chapter of 1 Timothy, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. He's saying, you know, I'm the chief of these, of a sinner. Look at all the things I have done. He opposed the Lord. He persecuted the church. He put to death Christians. And yet he says, look, I did it ignorantly. That's no excuse. That wasn't his point. He wasn't justifying anything. He's just making the observation that he always had the desire to serve the Lord. He just had a misunderstanding of what that constituted, and he was opposed to the Lord and by way in which he conducted himself very fervently, and yet he was wrong in things. And when that was brought to him, what did he do? He changed. And Paul says, if I can, as Saul the persecutor of the church, if I can be saved because of the grace of the Lord and his long-suffering nature, anybody can. So we think he became a Christian. He's recounting his own conversion, and as he's doing so, he says what Ananias, after he goes into Damascus, he's waiting there in prayer and fasting. Ananias comes, and after the preliminary things take place, Ananias says, what are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We're still in our sins until we obey the gospel plan of salvation. And otherwise, if we fail to do that, we're in a lost condition and eternally condemned. And that's what we note here in 1 Thessalonians. As we look, or 2 Thessalonians, there in the first chapter, when we see it, since it is a righteous thing, verse 6, with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So that's that description that's coming again. Remember what Jesus said, Lord coming again, with 10,000 of his saints. Here's a referencing that coincides with that, coming with mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, that's the fate. Either we're in Christ and thus saints. Now, I'm trying to designate some arrogant, pompous disposition and trying to be elevated in some unique, special way. No, just the same as the scriptures talk about it. One who's come to the Lord on his terms, humbly, obediently, to follow after his will, and thus have the blood of Jesus Christ applied to our lives. And our desire for those around us, those that are in sin, to bring them to Christ, so they too can become saints. Because if we don't stand in a sanctified and justified condition, if we've not followed God and obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ in our life, we'll be eternally condemned. That's the consequence, because we're in sin. Sin separates us from God. We can change that if we're in our sins. We can alter that circumstance while we're yet alive. Once death occurs, our fate is sealed. And when the Lord comes, we'll stand before him based upon how we've lived our life and whether or not it's accord with his will. So the question that we raise in our beginning point, are you a saint or a sinner? One or the other. If you're not right with the Lord this very morning, we encourage you and invite you to take advantage of this occasion and opportunity to make that request known, either to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And as Ananias, the preacher, said on the occasion, what are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should, so you're separated from God through sin, you're no longer walking in the light, but have deviated off into that darkness. We know how we can get right through acknowledging that and confessing those things, to repent of it and come back to Him so we can stand in sanctified condition once again. If you're subject to this call anyway, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.